All right. I want to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9. The Old Testament prophet. Zechariah speaking to a people just returned to Jerusalem from exile, and he speaks to them this word, Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 12 this morning. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that your spirit would be our teacher, that your word would be our authority. I ask, Father, that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit wants to say to us individually as a church as well. And we pray, Father, that you would use this word today to glorify your name, to lift up Jesus, and to give your people hope. And we pray it all in Jesus' name, for his name's sake, for his glory. Amen. Well, 2 years ago in Cobb County, Georgia, an elderly man ventured off into the woods by himself to search for a cell phone that he had lost earlier in the day. It was getting rather dark outside, and of course in the woods, because of the brush, he was not able to see very well, and that's when he fell into a 50-foot deep well. He's at the bottom of this well. Of course, he doesn't have a phone. There's no one around. It's now nighttime, and the man is in an incredibly hopeless situation. When the man didn't return home to his family, they alerted the authorities, and soon a rescue mission was launched to search for him. That man spent all night in that well, calling out for help. Finally, around 5 a.m., he was heard, and the rescue mission began by area firefighters. You know, there's really not too many things I can think of that would be more terrifying than being alone at the bottom of a 50-foot well below the ground. Alone in the dark, barely able to move at all. And I'm kind of already a bit claustrophobic, so just thinking about this, I'm just telling this story, I get anxiety. I mean, it's like, oh, could you imagine? I'm thinking, you know, probably he didn't go in, landed on his feet, and to be in some awkward position, unable to move. Here's a picture of the well he fell in, to give you some idea of what that would be like. Of course, that's got light on it. Can you imagine just being down there in pitch darkness? That is the picture right there that God uses here in Zechariah to describe the people of Jerusalem. In Zechariah verse 9, verse 11, he says they are prisoners in a waterless pit. The Hebrew word for pit means a cistern or a well. It's a very graphic description of hopelessness. it's a prison. He calls it a prison. It's a prison that no one can escape from. It's a deep pit. It's an empty well. It means it to be trapped. There is no room for moving. You're closed in. It's a claustrophobic nightmare. It's basically a grave. And the only recourse you have in such a situation is to cry out for help. It's your only hope. Your only hope is someone hears you and then comes to rescue you. When Joseph's brothers sought to get rid of him, they threw him in such a pit as this. And they left him there to die. Genesis 37:24 says, "And they took him and they threw him into a pit." That's the Hebrew word for well. And the pit was empty because there was no water in it. It's the same description as that used by Zechariah. This is basically a cultural mood that has captured the inhabitants of Israel's remnant. They have returned from exile, and they stand in Jerusalem in the midst of rubble. Everything is burnt and stone upon stone tumbled over, which was once their home. And they're overwhelmed by how they would ever restore it. They felt the hopelessness of the waterless pit around them. Complete destruction. And so this is a scripture for those who are overwhelmed. Jesus said this in John chapter 10, verse 10. He says, "A thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and to have it to the full." That means that there are two agendas that exist for your life. You have an enemy that wants your death and destruction, and you have Jesus who wants to fill your life with abundance and the fullness of joy. The enemy wants you languishing in a pit with no water. Jesus wants you to rise out from that and take hold of the life that you were made for. The devil has surrounded us with these waterless pits. They're all around us, right? He wants you in the bottom of one. He wants you suffering and hopeless. You may be there right now. You may feel this description. You're going, "Well, that kind of describes how I feel right now." Some pits that we find ourselves in, we've dug for ourselves. They're broken cisterns that hold no water. And that's pretty much what sin is, right? Sin is digging a pit or a grave for ourselves. But many of the pits we end up in are just simply from living life in this fallen and broken world. It's just the way it is. There are the waterless pits of past sins. There are the waterless pits of trauma that keep us buried. There are the waterless pits of anxiety and fear and worry. And really, there's too many waterless pits to name. But all waterless pits have one thing in common. They are all marked by hopelessness. They are prisons of the soul. The soul's freedom to grab hold of the abundant life that is available to everyone in Christ. And by the way, by abundant life, I don't mean some kind of health and wealth false gospel, right? You can have troubles and trials and yet still live abundantly. Abundant living is living above your troubles and trials. Jesus said this in John 16:33. He says, "I have told you these things so that you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." I want you to notice that he wants to give his disciples peace, and then he turns right around and he says, "You're going to have some trouble in this world." So apparently the trouble and the peace are not exclusive of one another. They go hand in hand. We can have peace and the victory of Christ And in spite of our troubles, God says he will take us from being a prisoner in these waterless pits, and instead he uses this phrase in verse 11 that he will make us prisoners of hope. And I've been thinking about that description all week long. What does a prisoner of hope mean? A prisoner of hope. Imagine being chained to hope instead of despair. Imagine being shackled to freedom instead of fear. No matter what life throws at you, to be a prisoner of hope instead of the prisoner of your circumstances. People would start going, man, what's wrong with you? Why are you so optimistic? And you're like, I have no choice. I'm a prisoner of hope. I mean, I'm chained to it. So all I can do is be hopeful. I can't get free from this hope that I have. I love this idea of a prisoner of hope. Well, Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 12 is about a rescue mission. Zechariah says, behold, a king comes to you. The king is coming, humble and holy, who takes us from being a prisoner of our hopeless despair at the bottom of a waterless pit, and he turns us into prisoners of hope. Zechariah 9 is a message given to these freed exiles who are not at home yet. They're back home, but it's not home. Right? Their city lies in ruins. There is still so much to be done, so much to be overcome. And so the first thing Zechariah says to these people is to behold your king. And specifically, he says, behold your king who is humble. Look at what he says, verse 9. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Well, let me kind of give you an outline of the whole verse, the whole text that we're looking at. This passage, 9 through 12, covers the entire extent of the Christian life. Verse 9 is about the first coming of Jesus. Verse 10 is about the second coming of Jesus. And then verses 11 or 12 are about life with Jesus in between, as in right now. So Zechariah announces in verse 9, rejoice, your king is coming. Now you got to remember, this is 500 years before Jesus actually comes. So he's talking here about the first coming. And he says, behold, your king is coming. Now could you imagine the joy and the relief that man who fell in that well had the moment that he heard the voice of a rescuer? Maybe in that situation all night, just basically waiting for death, crying out, and then finally someone says, hello! And you're like, I've been rescued. I've been rescued. And you hear this voice finally as it gets closer, and someone says to you, I'm here. I'm going to get you out. We're getting help. You're going to be okay. And all of a sudden, you go from the worst state into a hope that is restored. Well, that is what's going on here in verse 9. This is the voice given to a remnant of exiles. So pure relief and joy comes with this verse. It must have filled these people just like it did that man. That's what this passage is meant to induce in us. Restored hope. Restored hope. The pit you are in is not hidden from God. He sees you and he comes to rescue you. Well, this verse, of course, is pointing us to the first Palm Sunday, right? The triumphal entry. That's what today is. It's Palm Sunday. I just found out right prior to getting up here from Tom back there. He says, you know, according to these historians, this is actually the Palm Sunday. Like if you go back and you figure out when Christ was crucified, this would have been the actual day. And that doesn't happen very often because, you know, Easter's all over the place. But this time it just actually falls on the day they think that this actually took place. So this is about Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem at the beginning of his Passion Week leading up to the cross. Now the story of the triumphal entry appears in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew and John specifically quote this verse when telling the story. This verse, this idea of Jesus coming in humble with righteousness and salvation, it tells us what kind of king Jesus is. But he's not like the Roman emperor on his war horse or the kings that would march into town with the show of military force and power and intimidation. Jesus doesn't roll into town in the back of a limo. He rides in a 1986 Toyota Corolla. In fact, according to some New Testament scholars and historians, there were actually two triumphal entries on that first Palm Sunday. Two in one day. You see, every year, the Roman governor of Judea, who we know as Pontius Pilate, would ride into Jerusalem from his palace, which he lived in luxury on the coast of Caesarea, but he would come in on this specific week to be present for the Jewish Passover because he needed to keep things under control. So he came in and he wanted to show a force of power to make sure the Jews didn't cause any trouble or start an uprising during the week, which would make sense because if you recall, the whole point of the Passover was a remembrance of the Exodus. This was a week to commemorate the deliverance of the Jews from Egypt. And so Passover is this constant reminder of that. And so here they are again, but now they are under the oppression of the Romans. So if anything would have put a little bit of courage and hope into the Jewish people, it would have been the Passover. And so because of that kind of tension and fear in the city of Jerusalem, here comes Pontius Pilate to kind of cool things off. He was there to flex Rome's muscles, to remind the Jews who was in charge. He wanted to keep the Jews in their place. He basically wanted to keep them in their waterless pit under the thumb of Roman oppression. This is how one scholar described the scene of Pilate's triumphal entry. He says it was a visual panoply of imperial power, cavalry on horses, foot soldiers, leather armor, helmets, weapons, banners, golden eagles mounted on poles, sun glinting on metal and gold. Sounds, the marching of feet, the crackling of leather, the clinking of bridles, the beating of drums, the swirling of dust, the eyes of the silent onlookers, some curious, some awed, some resentful. So imagine you are there in that scene, and that's what you have witnessed earlier in the day. And then later in the afternoon, just a few hours later, word is that there is another triumphal entry. It's kind of like, what? I thought we just had it. Now there's another one. And think of the contrast between Jesus' triumphal entry and Pilate's. It would have been striking. Imagine a young Jewish boy or girl, and they're standing there with their father for that first entry. And the air would have been thick with tension. There would have been nervousness. There would have been silence. They would have noticed the solemn look on their father's face. And then hours later, there's a second parade. And the atmosphere is notably different. It is hope-filled. And the father is smiling. He even lets the children down to pick up palm branches to put in the road. And as they do, he shouts out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." By the way, Hosanna is a cry for deliverance. Deliver us. Deliver us from what? From what we saw a couple hours ago marching into this town. Deliver us from that. Some 500 years before Jesus entered Jerusalem, Zechariah writes about this. And he says, "Behold, your king is coming. He's coming righteous and having salvation." They have been waiting 500 years for Zechariah's words to come true. And the day has arrived. The king has come. He's come. I looked up all the passages in the New Testament that said, Jesus said, or somebody said about him, this is why he came. Jesus said, this is why I came, or Paul or somebody said, this is why he came. Here's a short summary of why Jesus came, what he brought with him when he rode into town. He said, "I have come to glorify the Father," John 12:27. "I have come to fulfill the law," Matthew 5:17. "I have come to testify to the truth," John 18:37. "I have come to preach the good news," Mark 1:38. "I have come to seek and to save the lost," Luke 19:10. "I have come to serve and to give my life as a ransom," Mark 10:45. "I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly," John 10:10. "And he came to destroy the works of the devil," 1 John 3:8. And when Jesus showed up in Jerusalem on the back of a donkey colt, the people would immediately have thought, this is it. This is Zechariah 9:9. Our king is here. He has arrived. Our liberator has finally come. The promise is at hand. No more waterless pits. Now, I believe that many of them still had no idea what kind of king he was, or what his mission was, for that matter. Right? They think that he has come to liberate them from Rome, but he has come to liberate them from their sin. And he's not just come for Jews, he's come for all people. He came to deliver them from a much sinister oppressor than Rome or Pilate or the emperor, but from sin and from Satan. Satan, the prideful one, is going to be toppled by Jesus, the humble one, in a matter of days. Humility is always greater than pride. Always. Humility crushes pride. And this scene, this picture of Jesus coming in, it is such good news from those of us who are wallowing in waterless pits. This is the image we need. This is the Jesus we need. Jesus rides into our lives in the exact same way. Now, Jesus doesn't stand over you looking down at your circumstances and go, "What are you doing in there? You deserve to be in there, you idiot. Did you fall in again?" It's not our Jesus. In fact, Isaiah 42:3 says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice." Nor does he come and throw us down a line and says, "There you go, climb your way out." Now what he does is he comes down into the pit with us He comes down to us. He grabs hold of us. He says to us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You are made for more than this. Trust me. Hang on to me. And then he pulls us out. That's what he does. Jesus came humbly to offer not how-to solutions of getting ourselves free from our pets, but he came to offer us himself. But he's not done yet. He's not done yet. And so in verse 10, Zechariah declares a second declaration. Behold your king who is holy. Look at verse 10. He says, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken, and he will proclaim peace to the nations. He will rule. His rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Verse 10 takes us to the second coming of Christ. Now, the original readers wouldn't have understood that because they haven't even experienced the first coming. But here we are, and we look at it, and we go, okay, so this is about when Jesus comes again. Again, it's a picture of Christ coming reign as the one true, holy king. Ephraim represents Israel's northern kingdom. Jerusalem represents Israel's southern kingdom. So it's the whole kingdom. And he says about the northern kingdom, I am going to take away your chariots. And to the southern kingdom, I'm going to take away your war horses. The battle bow, as in bow and arrow, is broken. It's a picture of peace. It's this picture of no longer having to fight. It's a picture of rest and flourishing. Psalm 49 or 46, 9 and 10 says it like this. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow. He shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. So be still and know that I am God, and I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. There's a time coming of absolute peace in this world. But before there is a peace, there will be judgment. There'll be judgment when Christ comes. The first time Jesus rode into town is marked by humility. Right? He's on this donkey. A picture of humility. The second time he comes to town, it's going to be a little different. Check it out, Revelation 19. I know that you're in the back. There's no way you can see that, but I'll read to you. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. And with justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like burning fire, and on his head are many crowns. And he has a name written on him that no one knows but himself, and he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Next time, it's going to be different. Now, when you read that, it sounds terrifying, doesn't it? But what John points to are actually two aspects of Jesus' character. He is a humble king, but he is a holy king. He's a holy king. He has blazing eyes. He has many crowns because he is the king of all kings. He's on a white horse. He's dressed in all white and cleanliness, representing his purity. The armies of heaven are in his wake as he returns. Yet, he's still the humble king. His robe is dipped in blood, which is his own blood. The sword coming from his mouth sounds terrifying, but it's just simply a picture of the word of God. He will strike down the nations with the truth of his word. He is a holy king. He is a humble king. And he will rule the nations with an iron scepter, which is a symbol of absolute authority and divine power mingled with the picture of the cross. This is beautiful. Can you imagine what the promise of peace and flourishing would have sounded like to a people devastated by war and sitting in the midst of ruins to say this is going to be okay? Can you imagine a time for yourself when you no longer have to strive for fights or for turmoil in your life? The very best day of your life is simply every day. Can you imagine no more struggle with sin and all of its effects? No more fear, no more anxiety, no more sadness, no more despair, no more sickness, no more brokenness. That day is real. It's real. It's coming. All injustices that happen in this life will be made right on that day. It's coming. It's coming. When everything sad will become untrue. The creation will be remade into God's original, sinless, perfect, flourishing design. Revelation 21, John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, behold, God's dwelling place is now among his people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he will be their God, and he will wipe every tear from their eye, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things is gone. It's passed away.'" A new heaven, a new earth. By the way, that doesn't mean new as in brand new, but new as in renewed. The holy city is the bride of Christ, right? The redeemed people of God made holy. The new Jerusalem is the representation of the people of God in all of their sinless purity. Notice how every trace of sin is gone. There's no tears. There's no death. There's no mourning. There's no crying. There's no pain. It's all gone. That day is real. That day is coming. No more waterless pits. And so Zechariah says, "Behold your king who is coming. He will come again as holy to rule the world." Chain yourself to that hope, right? Lock yourself to that hope. Become a prisoner of that hope. And people need that. 51% of young people in America today, 51%, that's over half clearly, feel a sense of hopelessness. 51% of our young people feel hopeless today. Many have zero hope that anything in this world is ever going to get better. And what Zechariah would say is, look, you're right. Don't look for this world to find your hope. Look beyond it. Look for a world that's going to come. It's going to come. And he will take away the need for chariots. And he's going to take away the need for war horses, because he will bring peace and all war will come to an end. Isaiah 2:4 says, "They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore." He's going to make the wars between nations to cease, as well as the wars within us that haunt us to cease. A war against sin, shame, hopelessness, doubt, anxiety, fear, done. All these things waging war against us are going to wave a little white flag within us. We give up. He will rule from sea to sea, to the ends of the earth. There shall be one king over all. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. And listen, when that day comes, when it comes, the shalom of Christ will overwhelm this war-mongering, broken, fallen world. And we will have peace with God. We will have peace within. We will have peace with one another. And we will have peace among the nations. We can live now, right? This is what Zechariah is telling us. We can live now as prisoners of hope when we live in light of that future, when that's where we set our hope. All our trials and strife in this world are temporary, so don't be rash. Learn to wait on God. Our hope is fixed on that future hope for the sake of our present joy. This brings me to the last point. Zechariah says, behold your king who is humble. Behold your king is holy. And finally he says, behold your king, your God who is hope. Who is hope. So here we are now, right? Between verses 9 and 10. It's where we're living. We are bookended by Jesus. By his humbleness in his first coming, by the holiness in his second coming, and we're right there in the midst of it, right in the middle of it. I think we're a little bit further along, you know, on the timeline, closer and closer to Jesus' return. But here we are in the in-between. And in the in-between, we're given a means to live as prisoners of hope. So verse 11 and 12 are about life with Jesus now. So we have to chain ourselves to the gospel and the hope of our salvation, which is will be fully realized in its completion when Jesus returns. But we can live out that hope. We can live this life of abundance that Christ has promised us right now. Right now. When Jesus said, I've come that they may have life and have it abundantly, he wasn't talking about some future abundance. He was talking about right now. So how do you experience that now? How do we live a life of abundance instead of life in the pit? Well, look at verse 11. Zechariah 9:11. I like to call this the Christian's 9:11. Get it? 9:11? Okay. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. So Zechariah has this, first of all, behold your humble king, who poured out his blood to set us free. Look at the cross. Look at the cross. When you feel like you're in the pit of despair, look at the cross. Verse 12. He says, return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I restored twice as much to you. I was going to double you for anything that you've lost. So he says, all right, second, behold your king who is holy. Return to him. He is your fortress. Set your hope in him. When he comes, he's going to restore everything twice as much as anything that you felt broken of in the past. Everything that was lost in the fall, he is going to double the return. I mean, here's the thing. It's like, you know, life is hard. Life in between, this life is hard. But you don't have to just endure it. You don't have to just get through it. You don't have to just try to get by and hang on until this miserable life is over and you get to finally go to heaven and be happy. That's not what Jesus promised. It's like, you can have that now. You can live now as future citizens of heaven. We can flourish now in spite of the brokenness that is around us and that happens to us. Check this verse out. Man, I found this verse. I just love it. Psalm 52:8. This is one for the memory, one you should memorize. This is David, and he says, "But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever." Now, I want you to know something about this psalm. David didn't write this while sitting on his throne, being fanned and fed grapes. It's not what was going on. He wasn't even the king yet. In fact, if you look at the psalm, psalms have little headings at the top of them. The heading of this psalm says that this was written after David had been betrayed by some guy named Doeg, who apparently ratted out David to Saul and said, "Saul, here's where he is. I know you're hunting for him. Here's where you can find him." That's what he was experiencing when he said that. In the midst of being betrayed, in the midst of being hunted, he said, can you go back to that verse, please? There it is. He says, "I am a green olive tree in the house of God." In fact, the NIV translates the green, the idea of green, it says a flourishing olive tree. So why did David describe himself this way? So I don't know a lot about olive trees, so I decided to do some research. Fascinating things, olive trees. David would have known all of this, is why he used this metaphor. Here's some olive tree facts. Next time you're playing olive tree trivia, you're going to kill it. Number one, olive trees are absolutely resilient. They can live, you ready for this? Up to 2,000 years. A tree. Now the average is not that. The average is like 500-600 years. But they can live up to 2,000 years. Isn't that crazy? They have a deep root system that makes them famously difficult to kill. Now you get an olive tree in your yard, you might as well just deal with it. You can't kill the things. When frost or even fire destroys the tree, soon out of those roots, a new tree will sprout up. Isaiah described Jesus this way. Remember, he said that he is a shoot that has come up from a stump that has been cut off. You can cut them down all you want, but they're going to just grow back up. Olive trees flourish in the most difficult climates. There's not a whole lot of rain in the Middle East where these things are flourishing. Olive trees are extremely fruitful. A single olive tree can produce 400 pounds of olives in a single season. 400 pounds. And even when crushed, these olives produce an oil that symbolizes throughout the Bible so many things. They symbolize the Holy Spirit. They symbolize healing. And it's pretty good for cooking too, by the way. And so he's like going, I am suffering. I'm being hunted like an animal. I'm being betrayed. But I'm like a green olive tree. He can flourish even when his circumstances are challenging, when his relationships, when his dreams have been shattered, when being ashamed, slandered, and persecuted. David is facing all of that, yet he has tenacity, he has strength, he has courage, he has resilience in spite of the chaos and the confusion and the pain and the disappointment. How? How does he do it? How? Well, he tells us how. For one, he says, I am an olive, like a green olive tree. Where? in the house of God. In the house of God. Well, there's your first clue, right? The house of God would have represented the temple, which would have represented the presence of God. It speaks of a place of worship. David's hope is fixed on God, on God's presence. I got to get with God. When I'm with God, I'll flourish. Right? He is a defiant worshiper. You follow David, read the Psalms. He's a defiant worshiper. Right? Sometimes his worship might come in the form of a lament, but there's one thing that you can count on with David, is he was never silent. He was never silenced. Secondly, and this is huge, he says, I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. God's stubborn, relentless love is the source of his worship. Listen, let me tell you something. Satan's number one strategy is to make you doubt the steadfast love of God, or to make you believe that it's conditional, that you have to earn it, that you have to keep earning it, right? That you have to behave right or you will lose it. That's how he keeps you in the pit. His steadfast love, David says, is forever and ever. It has no limit, right? There's no conditions to it. It is based on the Father's love for the Son. And when you are in Christ, right, that love is pointed at you. And he's not going to stop loving the Son. There's no limits. So to those battling to believe that you are loved unconditionally, he says, man, go back to that first triumphal entry. Remember, behold the humble king riding into Jerusalem for one purpose, to die on a cross. That's how much he loves you. Don't forget that. And then second, behold your king who is holy, who is coming again to set you free from all your enemies and all your doubts and all your tears. He's coming again. And now, hope with all your might. I don't mean hope that this is true. I mean hope because it's true. Right? Become a prisoner of hope. Lock yourself into this hope, and throw away the key of doubt, and live free, and live abundantly. Behold, your king is coming. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. We just praise you, and we thank you, Father, for Jesus. We thank you, Father, that he came into this world humbly. He rode into Jerusalem humbly. He died on our behalf. He died. He let himself be crucified by people like us, our humble king. We thank you, Father, that you're going to send him back. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, because I know that the day will come when the war shall cease and the wars within the nations will come to an end and the war within each of us will finally be over. And we'll be free and we'll be at peace. We will flourish and we'll have joy everlasting. Father, is anybody here today who doesn't know that joy, doesn't know that peace? Then I pray, Father, just show them Jesus today. Let them see the beauty of your Son, the hope that is there. Help them see the vanity of religion. The vanity of trying to pull yourself out of a well. The vanity of trying to clean yourself up or to clean up your act. To earn anything when Jesus has done it all. Help us, Father, to live this life as believers in Christ with those two realities in front of us. Hemming us in on both sides, bookending us. Our hope is Jesus. Make us prisoners of hope. Father, if there's anybody here today who feels that despair, feels the pit, fills the sense of just being deep and forgotten. I pray that today, Holy Spirit, that you would just reach in even now. Let them feel your comfort and your presence, your grace, and pull them out. Set them free. We pray in Christ's name.